All right, for our study this morning, could we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1? This is a text we often use at Mother's Day, but instead of looking at Hannah this morning, I'd like to look at Elkanah and Eli, specifically their families, and ask what went wrong in one family and what went right in the other. And hopefully it will be to our benefit for those of us that are parents as well as grandparents as we seek to raise children to the glory of God. The world, we were just talking earlier, kind of messed up today, and even in the context of children, it's a little bit messed up. There's a story about two businessmen that come together at a restaurant. They'd never met before, and as men like that normally do, they talk a little bit about their backgrounds, their careers, their families. And one man said to the other, "I have a wife and two children." And the other man looked back and kind of wistfully said, "Well, boy, I wish I had a family like that." And the first guy said, "Well, don't you have any kids?" And he says, "Yeah, I have six." And we see six as a burden. And sometimes we see children as a nuisance, a hindrance, a pain. And we can't wait till they get out of the house or whatever. And then once they are gone, we say, "Boy, those years went by so fast. I wish we could have them back again. And I wish we could relive that life." The Bible has a different viewpoint of children than the world does. I'm going to read a couple verses that I suspect you know very well. The first is found in Psalm 127. There, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." All of us work for God's rewards. We think about the crowns that are laid up for us in heaven. Here, the Bible says God is going to give us a crown now. And it's the form of children. "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." There's a lot more to this, but the idea is children are arrows. What are arrows? Arrows are weapons. They're things that you shoot into the world. And if those arrows are straight and true and the way they should be, you can have an impact on the world, an influence. The best way to change this world is to raise godly children. If you go to Genesis chapter 33, I think it is, Jacob and Esau are at odds. Jacob cheated Esau. Esau's very angry. Jacob is afraid Esau's going to kill him. He runs away. Years pass, they get back together in chapter 33. And it's kind of a tense, almost like porcupines coming together. They don't want to get too close. Jacob is afraid Esau has this army hidden behind the hill that's going to come and wipe him out. Jacob tells his family, his servants, and so forth, "You stay back a little bit. Let me go talk to him. Let's see what's going to happen." They get together, and Esau sees the people with Jacob, and in verse 5 of Genesis 33, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And Jacob said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." In other words, children are a gift from the heart of God. That's the way the Bible sees it. The world, on the other hand, maybe the best way to do it is to paraphrase Mark Twain. He had a story, and in the story, he had a lesson for parents. He said, "When you have children, put them into a barrel and feed them through the bunghole. When they turn 13, plug up the bunghole." That was his view of raising kids. They're obnoxious, they're difficult, so deal with it that way. The Bible has an entirely different perspective, and hopefully our perspective is more like that of the Bible's, that we see children as a joy, as a blessing, as a reward, as a gift, and so forth. I do want to look at this 1 Samuel chapter 1, this family that is headed up by a man by the name of Elkanah. Also want to take a look at a family headed up by a man by the name of Eli. In order to do that properly, I think we need to look at the context, the society, the culture in which they lived. And want to take a look at three things, if time permits. Number one, the culture. We'll do that somewhat quickly. Then we want to take a look at the character of these two families. And then we want to take, at the end, a look at the care these families had. But first of all, the culture, the time, the day and age in which 1 Samuel takes place. If you study in school the different ages of history, this particular period of time is known as the Bronze Age. The Bible calls it the day in which every man and woman did what was right in their heart. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel, go back to Judges chapter 17. And there's three or four times in the book of Judges you see this statement, chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Turn over a page to Judges chapter 19, and I want to spend a little bit of time with what I think is about the most gruesome story in all of the Bible. It is unmatched in perversion, in heartlessness, in violence, apart from maybe the story of the cross itself. But there is a man, he's introduced to us in verse 1 of Judges 19. It came to pass in those days, there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. This is a man of the priestly caste. He marries a prostitute. We don't know what the neighbors thought about that, what the man's family thought about that. Probably this woman's father that we're going to be introduced to in just a moment was happy that finally she's got somebody that will take care of her. She doesn't have to earn her living as a prostitute. But in verse 2, his concubine played the whore against him. In other words, even though she's married now, even though she has somebody to take care of her, she still goes back to her old clientele. And she does this for quite some time. She goes back to her father's home and is living there, apparently practicing her trade out of that home. 4 months pass. You can imagine that the prostitute's father is a bit embarrassed over this, but the husband sends word and says, look, I really like this lady. She's been unfaithful to me over and over and over again, but I really would like to come and get her and bring her back. The father is overjoyed. He says, absolutely, come and get her. He does. And you can see that in verse 4, they have this three-day-long party of eating and drinking and celebration. The guy wants to take his wife back home, but the father says, look, no, we still have to party some more. It's, I don't know, middle of the day before they leave. They don't make it back home. They stop at a certain city, and a city called Gibeah that's in the tribe of Benjamin. And this man and his wife, there's no hotel, there's no place to stay, so they're just in the town square standing there. Finally, an old man comes up and he says, look, it isn't right. The Bible tells us we need to be hospitable. Come and stay with me. So the couple agree to do that. While they're there, some men come knocking on the door and say, we saw a man. We want you to give him to us. We want to sodomize him, basically. We want to have homosexual relations with him. And you think, well, this is bad enough, but if you skip down to verse 23, the man of the house went out and said, no, my brother, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my home, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, in other words, a virgin, and his concubine, the guy's wife, I will bring them out now and humble ye them and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. In other words, you can take my daughter and you can take this wife, abuse them however you want to. If you think women are looked down on today or throughout the American history, take a look at what they were like back then. And the rest of the story, they did abuse these women. The wife, the prostitute, is abused so badly, she's barely able to crawl back to the home in which they were staying. She doesn't have enough strength to open the door. She dies there on the porch step. In the morning, the husband opens the door, sees her. Now I'm paraphrasing. I'm speculating as to what happened, but I can imagine him walking out to that porch, kicking his wife with his foot, his shoe, saying, come on, get up, we've got to go. When he finally discovers she's dead, He cuts her body into 12 parts, distributes those parts throughout Israel, and says, this is what the tribe of Benjamin did to me. Let's destroy Benjamin. And they come, and 40,000 people die. The tribe of Benjamin almost wiped out. You think it can't get any worse than this. Well, now Benjamin as a tribe is close to extinction. The people of Israel said, maybe we went too far. We don't want Benjamin to go out of existence. What are we going to do? There's no women left. So they said, all right, we're going to go up into another town called Jabesh-Gilead. We're going to wipe it out. We're going to kill every man, woman, and child except for the young women that have never been married. And we'll kidnap those women. There's 400 of them that they find. They bring those 400 back to the few remaining men of Benjamin and say, these are your wives. You can still have a tribe and go on. Now, that is the secular environment in which Samuel is born, in which 1 Samuel takes place. It's the environment in which the book of Ruth is written. So it is just a terrible place. Violence was common. Women were treated like objects for men's satisfaction. People lived for their own pleasure. And as we read earlier on, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So if this man thought it was right to chop his wife into pieces, he did it. If this host thought it was right to give his daughter and another man's wife to these men for their sexual pleasure, he did it. There was no restriction, no inhibitions, and just a terrible time. So when we get to these two families, we need to realize that that's the environment. Now, the religious environment, it was no better. If you go back to Judges 17, in verse 1, it says there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Just to try to save a little time, Micah stole a lot of money from his own mother in the form of silver coin. 1,100 shekels. Now, 10 shekels would be a decent annual wage. So 1,100 shekels. The mother pronounces a curse on the thief. She didn't know her son did it. She just said, whoever stole this, I hope God punishes them in a very strong way. Later on, the son feels guilty, goes back to the mother and says, I'm the one that stole it. We don't read that he asked for forgiveness, but she said, well, I had wholly dedicated, verse 3, that silver unto the Lord from my hand. Now what we're going to do, because I'm so happy you've come back to me, we're going to take this silver, we're going to take it to a silversmith. He's going to melt all these coins and make a idol. And you're going to be the priest for this new religion that we're going to have. Later on, you can read about this in verse 5. He's got an ephod, that's a priestly garment. There's a teraphim, that's the idol. In verse 7, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Micah goes to him and says, look, I need a priest for my new religion. You're a Levite, you're of the priestly caste. Why don't you come in and work for me? And if you take a look at the middle of verse 10, his annual salary is going to be 10 shekels of silver. I'll also give you a suit of apparel, in other words, priestly garments. I'm going to give you food to eat. And the young man agrees to do it. In verse 13, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. In other words, this is a superstitious religion. If all I have, if what I have is the right kind of lineage here, the right tribe, God has to bless me. And if you flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 now, it doesn't stop there. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, let me read just a couple verses at the beginning. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, and you see his lineage there a little bit. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man, now this is an important phrase right here, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, why that last phrase? We're going to see this in about 10 minutes from now, but those two men were just despicable. I don't want to be too graphic, but imagine for a moment that you ladies come to Curtis Chapel to break bread, to remember the Lord, to worship, and the elders of this place pick out certain women and take them down into the basement and rape them. That is what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. If there was an excuse not to go to quote-unquote church, that would have been it. But Elkanah is a godly man. He says, God commanded us to go to Shiloh. Later it's Jerusalem, but now it's Shiloh in worship. And if that's what God tells us to do, we're going to do it. No matter who's the priest there, we're going to live in obedience. Now, that was the religious environment. You've got these false religions, these false places of worship. You've got despicable men as the priests. Keep that in mind as we read through these passages. Now, the secular environment is rotten. The religious environment is rotten. What about the family life of Elkanah? He's got two wives. Polygamy. Now, you know the Bible never outlaws polygamy specifically. But what it does instead is tell us stories of polygamous marriages. Not one of them is good. And you can see that this one is not very good. There are two wives here. They're picking on each other. Keep your finger here. I'm having you turn to a lot of different passages, but Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. I want to read a few verses here that describe what's to take place in a polygamous marriage. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, in other words, one he likes, the other one he doesn't care for, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for a firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. In other words, Penina knows her son is going to inherit. If Hannah ever does have children, her son's very little. And you can imagine that Penina threw that into the face of Hannah quite often. So there's tension in this home. And I can almost imagine when this family goes to Shiloh, lots of other families are coming as well. And they get close and people look at Elkanah's family and says, wow, you've got a lot of kids here. And Penina steps right up and says, yeah, they're all mine, to embarrass Hannah. Because back in that day, if a woman didn't have children, it was an embarrassment. You see that a number of times in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You remember Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, a bit of an embarrassment. And then you can almost see them settling into the Holiday Inn Express. Obviously, I'm making this up. But the next morning, Hannah gets up a little bit early, goes down for the continental breakfast, and she's sitting there in the quiet. But then the kids start showing up and sitting at her table and playing around. And then Penina comes down, and there's conversation going on, and maybe one of the kids says to Penina, Mom, why doesn't Aunt Hannah have any kids? And Penina says, well, I don't know. Maybe she doesn't like children. And she probably says it in a real loud voice to embarrass Hannah. And the children say, surely she likes children. Everybody likes kids. Aunt Hannah likes to play with us. She likes having us around. Well, I don't know, dear. Why don't you ask her why she doesn't have children? Hannah, would you explain to these kids why you don't have any kids? And just constantly that picking on her and abuse and all of that sort of thing. So just bad secular environment, bad religious environment, bad family environment. I've taken quite a bit of time to go over that, but I think it's important to realize this was not a great time and age in which to raise children. Now, the application is obvious. We look around today. We were talking about this earlier. You take a look at what's allowed in schools and what's outlawed. What's on television? What isn't on television? If you want to learn how to commit adultery, you can learn that on television. If you want to learn how to use foul language, you can learn that on television. If you want to learn how to commit crime, you can learn that on television. If you want to learn how to be a godly person, you're never going to learn that on television. If you want to learn how to raise a godly family, you're not going to learn that on television. And so we can relate, I think, to what Elkanah was going through. But before looking at his family, I want to take a look at Eli's family and invite you to turn to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. We're going to start by reminding ourselves that with these two sons of Eli, his family, they had no personal relationship with God. Notice what it says. The sons of Eli were the sons of Belial, that's Satan. They knew not the Lord. Now, they were raised in a godly home. They studied the things of God. They knew all about God, but they had no personal saving faith. That's the way we'd phrase it today. Just because you grow up in a Christian home does not mean that you're automatically going to heaven. That was the case here. This family, nominally Christian, but doesn't mean they knew God. Obviously, they didn't. Each of us is personally responsible for our own salvation. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way. You personally have to believe. Hophni and Phinehas had every advantage possible as far as getting to know God. Every exposure to God their society could have provided. They probably were in meetings every week. They saw what their father did. I get the idea, I'm going to mention this a little bit later, that Eli probably was a workaholic for God. He spent a lot of time there, many, many hours, but because he did that, he neglected his own children. And you can see that even in the assemblies. People, parents, sometimes think that the only Christian work is work for the assembly. And that isn't the case. God has given us families. He expects us to take care of them. In fact, in the New Testament, we read that if any man doesn't care for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. The number one Christian responsibility you have, the number one Christian work, if you have children, is to take care of those children and raise them to the glory of God. Eli, undoubtedly a godly man, but he failed all of Israel because of his children. And so we have to be very cautious in the way that we do that. And I think there's a great practical lesson. Unless children do the right thing at the right age and end up doing the right things that they believe are right when they get away from home, parental oversight, they're going to go off and get into all kinds of trouble. Proverbs 22, verse 6, I think that's where it is. Train up a child in the way that he or she should go. Not the way other children should go, but the way that that child should go. And the truth shall not depart. The right way of living shall not depart. That phrase, train up, I think I've mentioned this here many years ago. It was used in two different ways when Solomon wrote that. Number one, it was used to describe training up a horse. Probably none of you have ever raised horses. I grew up on a farm. When it comes time, and you want to do this when the horse is very young, to get that horse to obey you, you put a bit in its mouth. The horse's mouth is quite tender. And when you pull on that bit, that horse is going to follow. And it doesn't take much pressure at all. Train up. That it was used to describe putting that bit in the horse of a mouth. In the mouth of a horse is what I should have said. The other way that phrase was used was to describe the nursing of an infant. When a child is born, back in this day, the Israelites had midwives. And to stimulate a sucking reflex on the part of the infants, they would take dates and they would crush those dates to get some juice. And the juice would be quite tangy. And they would massage the inside of the mouth with that juice. And then the child would eat. That was called training that child. Now, we don't do that today because we know children have that instinct, but they don't always. And so that's what they did back then. The point is, when your children are very, very young, you take them to the meetings. They've got no choice. They can't do anything by themselves. You bundle them up, you dress them in the clothes you want them to wear, and you bring them to the meeting. But when they turn 15, 16, 17, they're bigger and stronger than you are. You can't make them anymore. What you've got to do is stimulate this sucking reflex in them. You've got to stimulate this desire, this interest in the things of God, so that they want that for themselves, so that they really believe that there's value in doing this and want to do it. How many times do we say to our kids, we've got to go to the meeting tomorrow? We've got to go to the meeting tomorrow. We don't say, we get to go to the meeting tomorrow. And our kids are raised thinking, oh, this is something we have to do, whether we like it or not. One of the psalmists said, I was glad when they said to me, we're going to go to the house of the Lord. And that's the attitude that we'd ought to convince our children of. When you tell your kids that the Bible is God's word and useful in our lives, but then we can't apply it ourselves, what do you think the kids learn? When you tell your kids that lying is wrong and they say, why? And you don't have a good answer for them, you know, what are they going to think? We say, well, lying is wrong because God is truth. All of our theology goes back to God himself. Killing other people is wrong because people are created in the image of God. If we don't see that, and you go to school and have a chemistry teacher tell you that the human being is worth, $1.73 based on the chemicals in their body, and that's all they're worth, you don't respect other people. But if you tell those kids, look, we're valuable because we're created in the image of God. We're valuable because Christ died for us. Well, that makes a big difference. So we have to train the children that way. And, of course, we get to know God through the Word of God. Well, there's no personal relationship with God. Let me move on. Secondly, there's no divine respect for the things of God. We see that in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 for Samuel. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething. In other words, you bring meat for an offering to offer to God. And they would put it in this pot. And while it's still being cooked, before it's done, before the offering is over, the priests then, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. The priests were allowed to take certain meat, but only after. Well, by that time, it's a little bit older. It's been burned a little bit, maybe. And so the priest said, nope, we're going to take ours right off the top. They were disrespectful about the things of God. What about us? How do we handle the things of God? Let me deal with some very basic, you're going to say silly things that don't matter that much, but you'll get the idea. How do you handle your Bible? I see a lot of people throw their Bible down. I see a lot of people pile other books on top of it. Now, this is a quirk of mine. I'm not saying this is the right thing, the wrong thing, or anything in between, but if I have a stack of books on my desk, I never let anything be on top of the Bible. It's symbolic to me. I'm not saying that's a rule you should follow. That's not my intent. I'm just telling you what I do. How do we talk about this building? How do we talk about the preachers of God's Word? How do we talk about missionaries? How do we talk about people that drive a bus to collect neighborhood children to bring them into this building? How do we talk about the people that vacuum the carpets? These are the things of God that we're handling. What kind of respect do we have? And since this is Father's Day, how do we talk about and treat our children? They, we established at the very beginning, are the gift of God. They're the reward of God. Do we set them aside because we have so many other urgencies in our life? Have you ever heard the phrase, tyranny of the urgent? There's a long pamphlet. I think it was written by Watchman Nee, but I'm not sure about that. But the gist of the thing is that we get so caught up in the urgencies, the day-to-day issues, that the important long-term goals never get done. The dishes have to be washed. There's a broken window that needs to be fixed. There's clothes that have to be mended or whatever it may be. There's somebody whose car won't start. And our kids get neglected at every point. and our kids grow up thinking we're not very important in this home. I grew up on a farm, and I think there's a big advantage to that, because at a young age, you are working alongside adults, and you are raised with this idea that you're important to this family, you're important to these adults, the aunts and uncles and so forth, because you're working alongside them. Now, there was plenty of time to play, and they made sure that we weren't worked to death. There was no, you know, child labor laws violated or anything like that. But you knew that if you didn't do your part, other people were harmed by that. So you had a sense of self-worth because we're part of this group. If children are shoved off to the side and, you know, go play your video game, don't bother me right now, I'm talking, or I'm watching the baseball game or whatever it may be, these kids get the idea they're not important to the adults. And therefore, well, where are we going to be important? Well, the gang or whatever it may be. And you get the idea. Children who ought to be really important to us are made subservient to all of these urgencies. And the sad thing is these important things, they don't really need to be done right this moment. In other words, reading a Bible story for the kids, well, if we put it off an hour, that's no big deal. And that's a true statement. But the problem is it gets put off 1 hour and then another hour and then another hour. All right, we'll do it tomorrow. Well, tomorrow's busy. We'll do it tonight. We'll get around to it eventually. And, all right, let's go to the third thing. There's no parental respect. Let's go to verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. We could go on, but you get the idea. Take a look at verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. In other words, because they didn't listen to their father, the Lord was thinking about killing them. No parental respect. Children often treat God the way they treat their parents. If there's no respect for a parent in the home, there won't be for the things of God or God himself. And that was the case here. Think about the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. The father, of course, is God. The son was careless with his own father until he came to a bad end. And then all of a sudden, he wants to go back. And think about this father, a father willing to be shamed for his son. I think about that when I think about on occasion, I might blame my kids for one thing or another. There's a broken window. Yeah, my kids were careless and they smashed it with a baseball. You're late for some meet. Yeah, couldn't get my kids ready on time. We're blaming the kids for everything. That's not what the Heavenly Father does. It's not what the father of the prodigal son did. When that boy came walking back, that father's out on the porch waiting, looking, longing for the son to come. And this son, I'm reading a little bit into the story again, probably smelled like the pigs. I don't know if you've ever worked around animals, but every now and again, I have to shovel out the sheep pen where I live. And when you're done with that, there's manure on your clothes. And I take those clothes. I live out in the country, so nobody can see me doing this, but I take my clothes off on the back porch and then wad them up and throw them into the washing machine. I don't go into the house that way. This boy probably liked that, but the father comes and gives him a hug. Not ashamed of that. Doesn't say, go get a bath first and then we'll talk. No open communication in this home. Several times here it says Eli heard about what his kids were doing. Apparently he was not spending enough time with his boys to know firsthand what they were doing. You need to develop communication with your kids by playing on the floor with them, by playing tractors and trucks and whatever else, dolls or whatever the kids play with. We expect them to be part of our world. And I expected, when we went to the meetings at the church, those kids were expected to come. But at the same time, I think my kids expected that I would go to some of their events, that I would play on the floor with them, that I would play in the backyard with them. needs to go both ways, because that's how you do develop communication. You learn to talk with adults and so forth. Sometimes we as adults have a tendency to make the things of God boring. The Bible is not a boring book. We can make it boring by the way we teach it, but it is not boring. Have you ever heard of a preacher by the name of Billy Sunday? Not everything he said was good, but he had one statement. He said that God has a sense of humor. God made the parrots, the elephants, the monkeys, and some of you. In other words, there's odd things out there in nature. God doesn't want to bore us. This world is interesting. It's colorful, fantastic. So we need to, if you want to bore your kids, you know, bore them with nuclear physics or biology or architecture or construct, whatever it may be, not with the Bible. So think about how to make it interesting. There's no moral standard. We read this already. Verse 22, I mentioned it. The women, they came for worship, and these priests lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The women came seeking forgiveness for sin. Maybe they were working there, but instead they're forced into acts of immorality. What a terrible thing. We need to quickly go on to chapter 1. What's right? Lots of things wrong with Eli's family. No personal relationship with God, no divine respect for the things of God, no parental respect, no moral standard. What about Elkanah's family? Number one, they shared worship. There was reality in worship. They would go up to Shiloh. I mentioned this before. Elkanah could have said, Hophni and Phinehas, we're not going. Some of you may think, well, with the oversight, with the Sunday school teachers, with the leadership, with the people handling the money, you know, I'm not in agreement with them at all points, I'm not going. It's not a biblical attitude. There's other ways for handling disagreements and so forth. Elkanah said, we're going, and they went. They shared reality and worship. And you can see what the result of all of that. Verse 3, we already talked about this. I've already read it. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. It was what was commanded. It was what was expected. And if we keep reading, there was love in this home. Verse 5, when it came time to give portions during the worship time, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. There was love in that home. Love is, in this sense, is not a very common word in the Old Testament. People married for other reasons, not for love. But it was here. There's a lot more here we could say about this. He gave her other things, food and whatnot it may be, whatnot. But this is a godly man. I'm looking around here. Verse 21, I think, is where I want to go. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So again, he's a godly man. I don't know if any women here are single or not, but if you are, if you're looking around for a husband, find somebody that is godly. Find somebody that takes the Bible seriously, because sooner or later in that marriage, you are going to have trouble. If you both agree the Bible is the rule book, the guidebook, you've got some hope. But if there's no guidebook, if there's no foundation, no standard, you know, everybody makes up their own rule. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And so we've got a problem there. Well, he's loving. We talked about that. We're told to love our wives sacrificially. in Ephesians, we're to cherish our wives. If you like doing word studies, it's worth doing a word study on this. That word cherish, it means to warm with body heat. Think about the picture that conveys. Well, more that we could say, but there's surrender and availability. Verses 25, 26, 27. when Samuel is there at the tabernacle, they would go up and they would sacrifice, they would give. Verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. That's Samuel. excuse me, wow. Practical holiness in life, chapter 3 and verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called and said, other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Why did Samuel know that he was to give his life? Now, certainly Eli told him to respond this way. I don't doubt that. Eli did better with Samuel than he did with his own kids. But I can't help but think that Samuel turned out the way he did because of being raised in Elkanah's home. With a godly woman like Hannah as a mother, she was a woman of prayer, of sacrifice, of service, and all of that. We see that every year she made this coat and took it up to him, clothes, took care of him. Pretty tough not to to turn out right. So anyway, I think we'll stop there, but a lot of things went wrong in one family. There were some things that went right in the other family. Let me close with this thought. Elkanah's family was not perfect. It was a polygamous marriage. Your family is not perfect. You're going to make mistakes as parents, as grandparents. Things can still turn out well. If you're before God, if you're asking for help, if you're wanting to do the best you can, God will bless that. I truly believe it. It begins with being part of God's family, with being concerned about the things of God. If you're here and you have never personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never going to be able to raise children to the glory of God the way that you should. They may turn out right, but it may be in spite of instead of because. So if you're here, you're not a believer, please don't leave without asking somebody. I'd love to talk to you about how you could become a Christian. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this text and these stories, and we realize these are here for our benefit. And even the bad examples that we have in the life of Eli and his family, we can profit. Education is much easier to take than expensive experience. And the cliche, we've only got one chance with our kids. We pray that we would be before you about how we're to raise those kids. Many of us have grandkids. We just pray that our number one priority would not be that they become rich or famous or successful in the world's eyes, but they'd be successful in your eyes. We ask now that you take us safely our separate ways, appreciating those family members that we do have, realizing they are a gift and a reward from you. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.